All right, if you'd like to turn to the book of Acts, we'll continue this series. This is not a pure expositional sermon, verse by verse. We're kind of jumping around a little bit, but we're trying to pick up some thoughts from this book and some of the more salient points that are here and that I think we need. Title of the message, The Rod of God. You won't know what that means until we get further into the message, but hopefully as we get into this, it'll be a little more clear what we're trying to drive at and what we're trying to get here. We're going back to Acts chapter 1, verse 6. After Christ has risen from the dead, in verse 6 it says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" So they were concerned, these early disciples, about, he'd been with them for 40 days, and they were concerned about, was God going to restore the kingdom that Israel had been looking for so many centuries? Was he going to do it now? I mean, this was a pretty good time to do it. He'd risen from the grave. He was with them for 40 days, and why not just set it up now? But he had something different on his mind. He said in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." When he had spoken these things, they were while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. So, he sort of turns the subject around and says, no, we're not going to be thinking about the kingdom right now. I've got something else planned here. And, of course, this is the interlude of the church, which the Old Testament did not really see clearly. It didn't see that. It saw the coming of Christ and his suffering. It saw the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ. It did not see the church age, and Paul alluded to that. He calls it the great mystery. And so, now that we're in the church age, he says, no, I want you to be concerned about something else. I want you to be concerned about one thing, and that is power. Power. The greatest need we have today is power. This whole world works on the basis of power. It's the same thing in the physical realm. The wind, the weather, it's all controlled by power. Forces are at work. Smaller systems are giving way to stronger systems. Stronger rulers or weaker rulers are giving way to stronger rulers. And as we see this whole thing coming to a head, as we've been talking about this morning, realizing more and more that the whole world is coming together, it's going to become one world, especially after the church is taken out of here. It's going to be the catalyst that brings in the Antichrist and the tribulation period. But we're not there yet. We're still living in a troubled world that's getting darker by the hour. And the thing that we lack the most and the thing we need the most so desperately is power. Power, power, power. That's the thing that Jesus was concerned about. And it's not just for the day of Pentecost, and it wasn't just for the apostolic time. We need power today. I think we need it more today than we needed back then, because the days are getting darker. Scripture says evil is going to get worse and worse and worse. Paul writing about that to Timothy. And so we definitely need power. Now, of course, many Christians are secret Christians, so they don't need power because they're not doing what God asks them to do. If you're not going to be involved with the Great Commission, then really the power thing is really not that necessary. You don't really need power because you're not doing much. You only need power when you're coming against forces. You know, when you... I was reminded of this even yesterday as before we went door knocking. One of the persons asked me, said, "Are you afraid? Are you scared? Are you nervous?" I think that was the word somebody said. "Are you nervous?" And I said, "Yes, I'm nervous. I'm always nervous when I get in a battlefield." Now, some of you have been in an actual military battlefield and know the nerve and the fear and the tension involved with battle. And that's very real. It's very scary. It has repercussions beyond what we could possibly imagine. But there's another area of battle and that's just as intense, just as fearful, and the stakes are even higher, and that's the spiritual battles that we face every day, and that's especially the spiritual battle when you try to share your faith. You're entering a battlefield, and the thing that you realize when you enter that battlefield more than anything else is power, firepower. You've got to have firepower. And that's what the Holy Spirit was given on Pentecost. That was the whole reason He was given on Pentecost, was because of that need of power in witnessing. But God just can't give power to everybody. God does not use dirty vessels. Timothy alluded to this. Paul alluded to this, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 19 and 21. He says this: "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." There's a command. If you're going to be a Christian, you're going to call yourself a Christian, the first thing you've got to do is depart from iniquity. "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man, therefore, purge himself from these," that's iniquity and all those things involved with it, "he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, set apart, and meet or fit for the Master's use, and prepared unto every good work." So the Scriptures are clear here that if God Almighty is going to use us, if He's going to fill us with His power, He's got to have somewhat of a clean vessel. And that's our part. We have to depart, have to choose to do right and move against what's wrong and change some things in our life so that He can fill us. God does not fill up dirty vessels. He just doesn't do it. So that's another thought. I've emphasized this before, but I just want to throw it out. And then there's other people who don't think they need to seek the power of the Holy Spirit. They just feel like they get saved and God just gradually begins to infiltrate in His Spirit into us, and just kind of by grace He just sovereignly gives us His power. Well, that's not true. Now, He sovereignly gives you the Holy Spirit when you're saved. You have the Holy Spirit or you're not a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. But when we become a Christian and receive the Spirit of God, there's something beyond that that we need to look for, and that Christ admonished these people to wait for, not just look for, but wait for and pray for, and that was the power of the Holy Spirit. And then there's other people who think that, well, you know, that's not really that much that important. What you need is a good method. You know, in evangelism, you need a really good method. We studied in our church here, we studied the way of the Master, didn't we? That's a tremendous method. It's a tremendous method. But I have to say something about that whole presentation. Not one time, now I could be wrong here, I hope I am, not one time did I ever hear anything mentioned about power, the emphasizing the power to do that method, to present the gospel. That method is a phenomenal method. It's, and one of the things I like about it so well is it's entirely scriptural. But if you don't have the power to present it, what good is it? It's in vain, because you won't present it with any kind of power and authority. And so we need His power. Many miss the focus of power on the day of Pentecost, because all the thing they can think about is the wind, the tongues, and the fire. Those were just secondary things. They were not the main focus of the day of Pentecost. That was not the main focus. The main focus was the power that they received. Those other things were just incidentals. If you focus on the incidentals and think that's what the power of God's all about, is about tongues, fire, and wind, you miss the whole boat. Because it wasn't about fire, wind, and tongues. It was about power. And let me say this, that power is a lot more important than doctrinal perfection. We stress in this church the doctrine is very, very important. It is. It's critically important. But even more important than sound doctrine or perfection in doctrine is power. And let me prove that from Scripture. Acts chapter 18, there's a man in Scripture called Apollos. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos. You can turn if you want to Acts chapter 18, verses 24 through 28. 18, 24 through 28. It says, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man, and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Notice there, he said he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, notice that phrase, fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently, notice that, the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly. Notice that. In the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him aside and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, he helped them much, in which they which had believed through grace. And for he mightily convinced the Jews, and publicly showing by the Scripture that Jesus was Christ. Now, what was so astounding about this man? First of all, he was a very gifted orator. He was a very gifted man with words. Second of all, he knew a lot of Scripture. But the most impressive thing about Apollos was his power. He spoke boldly. He had power to speak through. And though he wasn't doctrinally perfect, Aquila and Priscilla had to take him aside and expound to him a little more clearly what he was trying to get at there. And he didn't quite understand. In fact, he was actually fairly severely limited in hearing because he didn't understand fully what the times he was living in and what Christ had fully done. But still, he was speaking with power, and the disciples recognized that. And so they said, when he comes to town, you receive him and graciously, because this man has the hand of God upon him. Now, when I was first saved, I think I was 18 years old. I was going to college, a room with three other guys, and we were all ball players, and we had the same apartment. And there was four of us. Yeah, four. Three and one's four. And we had there two of the boys in our group were unsaved. And one of them, trying to think of his name. I should know. Maybe it'll come to me later. It doesn't make any difference. Anyway, I began to get burdened for this kid. He's a very talented young man in baseball. And he was batted left hand and threw it left handed. And he, I began to pray for him and talk to him. And I even got him to come out to a revival meeting in our church once. But I remember, and the reason he got to come out to a revival meeting is because I sat him down at the table there and we were talking. And I didn't know anything about Scripture, so I bought my one of those things that had all the Scriptures listed. And you could just flip over and find different verses for different ideas and, you know, things like that, when people said. So I got that thing out, and I was going through the Scriptures, and I was sharing with this kid the salvation of Christ and what he needed to do. And his tears came to his eyes. He began to get all teared up, you know, and he was obviously moved by what I was telling him. So he came out to the revival meeting, and I was really hopeful that he would become a Christian. He never did during the time that I lived there. And after that, he sort of pushed it away and got involved in other things, and I wasn't interested in after that. But I thought to myself, you know, I didn't know hardly anything about Scripture. I didn't know where anything was in the Bible. I just got saved myself. But I could move this kid to, not me, but the Holy Spirit could move this kid to tears, and he almost got saved because I just presented the gospel and was burdened for him and that sort of thing. So what I'm saying, I want to illustrate here, again, is the importance of the most important thing you can have is power and a little bit of knowledge. It helps to have a little knowledge behind the power. Don't get me wrong. We don't have false doctrine. God isn't going to bless false doctrine, but I knew enough of the salvation to know that, you know, Christ died for this guy. He was a sinner. He was headed for hell. And I just kind of talked to him like that. And he almost got saved. I hope he is saved today. But so power, Apollos is a good example here of the need of power. And he evidently had it, though he wasn't perfect in his doctrine. Some also think that the whole thing that went on in Pentecost was about the church. And I kind of covered this last time, but it doesn't hurt to review a little bit. The church didn't begin at Pentecost. That wasn't the beginning of the church. That wasn't the beginning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it was the beginning of the filling of the Holy Spirit. It wasn't the beginning of the Spirit. Jesus had told the disciples in the Gospels of John, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." They had the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about the church in the Gospel of Matthew, clear back in Matthew 16. So the church was already started when you got to Pentecost. Pentecost was not about establishing the church. Pentecost was about power. The same thing that we need. Now, along this line, the Assemblies of God people, I have a lot of people in the relatives in the Assembly of God movement. And there's a lot about the Assembly of God movement I like. One of the things I do like about the Assembly of God movement, they do emphasize the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's important. And that's biblical. Unfortunately, what they also emphasize, even more to the detriment of the first, is the tongues thing. Like I said before, the tongues thing and all this sort of thing. In other words, they get so hung up on the tongues that they forget that the other thing, the most important thing, is the power. The tongues were incidental. In fact, we don't go into this in great deal till now because it's too big of a subject, but tongues were a sign to the Jewish nation, the unbelieving Jewish nation, that Jesus was the Christ. And he needed to get their attention. It was never a sign to anybody else but the Jewish nation. So you don't have Jews in the audience, unbelieving Jews in the audience, tongues has no meaning. It only has meaning to Jewish people. Isaiah 28. All right, having said that, we know that there's 50 days between the feast of the first fruits and Pentecost. Jesus had already been with them 40 days after the resurrection. He was crucified. He rose from the dead on the feast of the first fruits. And there's 50 days between that and Pentecost. He had been with them 40 days, so there was 10 days between that, when Christ left, and between the Pentecost. And so we know that these disciples were praying for 10 days. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So for 10 days, now I don't necessarily think that they went 10 days without eating and sleeping and that sort of thing, but I think systematically for 10 days they were praying as a group together. Now what do you think they're praying for? Well, it's pretty obvious if you think about it in the context of what we've been talking about here. He said to wait. He said, wait, and you'll receive something. You'll receive power. They were praying for that power. I'm sure that after day 8, day 9, day 10, they were saying, now Lord, you told us to wait, and we're praying. When is this going to happen? You know? Well, it finally did happen. And when it happened, there was no question about what was going on. And you know, that's what whole chapter 2, about being in chapter 2, is all about. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all of one accord in one place. What were they doing? They were praying. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each of them. Each one of them had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's an individual thing. The Spirit doesn't just come down en masse and fall on everybody. As I said before, He doesn't fill dirty vessels. These people were not dirty. They were praying. They were fasting. They were waiting upon the Lord. They know they needed this power, because they had to have fulfilled the Great Commission. You think about it. He said to them, Jesus is gone now. He's not there to lead them. He's not there to preach for them. He's gone. And their job is to go to the entire world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's a huge undertaking. And by the way, that is still in effect. That's what God expects us to do. And I think sometimes we lose sight of this fact that, you know, the Great Commission, well, that was given to the disciples. That was given to the early church, you know, but we're in the last days now, so surely that doesn't apply to us in the same way it applied to them. No, it applies exactly the same way to us as it did to them. God's still expecting us to go to the ends of the world. And by the way, you start with your home, Jerusalem, and you work out from there to the ends of the world. So we need to wait and we need to pray. We just need to do that. It's really important. You know, in the history of our nation, the exact Thursday, June the 28th, 1787, in the Continental Congress, or the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin said this. And remember, now, Benjamin Franklin was not even a Christian. He was a deist. He believed in God. He had the fear of God inside of him, but he wasn't necessarily a Christian. And they had been together for 4 months, and they hadn't gotten very far. There wasn't much progress. Four months of hassling in the Constitutional Congress had not given them very much to go on. And so he stood up and he said this. He says, I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men, And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that, quote, except the Lord build, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this, and I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy of the city be requested to officiate in that service. So that began a custom in our Congress of having prayer before every meeting of Congress. So here's a man, Benjamin Franklin, a wise man, not a believer, but he was a God-fearing man that realized that this country was in need of prayer. Would to God we understood that today like he understood. I was looking up on the internet the chaplain of the Congress today, who's the chaplain today, and has a little blurb on him there and his picture and some things about him. And down at the bottom of the page was a whole paragraph written by the Pope, 16th, what's his last name? Benedict. And so that was the thought for the day. It was the Pope's thought at the end of the thing there on the open page. You know, if a real man of God ever went to Congress and prayed before Congress, what do you think would happen? They'd throw him out in his ear real fast, wouldn't they? That's unfortunately where we are today. But Benjamin Franklin realized this nation needs prayer. And as Christians, we need to realize if we're going to evangelize the world, if we're going to do anything except for God, we have got to have His power. We can't do it otherwise. Don't try to witness in your power. It's foolish. And by the way, it's discouraging. Discouraging. Very discouraging. You cannot do it in your power. God never expected you to do it in your power. You have to do it in His power. And so we have nothing wrong for seeking that power and in admitting that you need it all the time. And by the way, there's a lot of benefits of having the power of the Holy Spirit besides witnessing. But that is the main reason we'd have it. Don't ever forget that. But the other reasons for having it is because fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. All those wonderful things. That's just byproducts of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But that's not the main reason for being filled with the Holy Spirit. And by the way, if we were just filled with the Holy Spirit, there's been a lot of problems in our life that we wouldn't have, wouldn't it? We'd get rid of a lot of problems in our life if we just had filling of the Holy Spirit every day of our life. We would eliminate so many problems that we have. And I mean that with all my heart, and I hope you understand that and believe that. Turn to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. We're talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're in Acts 2. Now we're going to go all the way back to the second book in the Bible and bring something to bear that fits in here, I think, rather well. It says, chapter 17, verse 8 of Exodus, "Then came Amalek." And you can personalize this if you want, because when you're doing what's right, we were talking about this in Sunday school this morning, when you're doing what's right, you're going to have an assault. You're going to have an assault. "And fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men and go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow, and I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him and fought with Amalek, and Moses and Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereupon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomforted Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword." Now what is the rod of God? What is this rod of God business? What is that all about? Well, stay in Exodus, go back to chapter 4. Verse 2. "And the Lord said unto him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. He said, cast it on the ground. He cast it on the ground, became a serpent, and Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. He put forth his hand and caught it, and became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. So he says right here, this rod represents me, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This rod represents me. And that's why when Moses held up the rod, he was saying, in the name of Almighty God, we are going to conquer you. And he kept that rod up. And then when that rod came down, Amalek began to prevail. When the rod went back up, Israel prevailed. It wasn't Israel. It was the power of God that was giving them the victory. Now go to Exodus chapter 4, verse 20. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass and returned into the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Now bear in mind here what's going on. Moses had left Egypt. He's been back tending the sheep for 40 years. 40 years of schooling. God says, now it's time to go back and deliver the people. What is the one thing he didn't want to forget? The rod of God. Turn to Exodus chapter 7, verse 15. Get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. And thou shalt stand by the river's brink against he come, and the rod which he was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink. And the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying unto Aaron, take thy rod and stretch out over the waters of Egypt, upon their streams, upon their rivers, and upon their ponds, and upon the pools of water, that they may become blood, and that there may be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and vessels of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, as the Lord commanded, and he lifted up the rod and smote the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Alright, so there the rod is used again. To symbolize the power of God to turn the water into blood. And this time it was Aaron's rod, but it meant the same thing, meant the same thing. Now turn to Numbers chapter 20. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, fourth book. And by the way, terrible judgments that God poured upon Egypt before they finally demanded that the children of Israel leave the land, they were all committed with the rod of God. They would put the rod of God up in the air. And don't get the idea here that they took the rod up in the air and he smote the waters. That isn't what he did. He just stuck it up in the air and waved it. But it was through the rod, or through the power of God, that the waters were turned into blood. And that the lice came, the grasshoppers came, the locusts came. All these terrible judgments were through that rod. But it wasn't the rod. It wasn't the magic of the rod. It was the magic of the power of God that it represented. Now look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 8. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them the water out of the rock, so thou shalt give to the congregation, and their beasts drink. Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. Now look at verse 12. This is the key. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believe me not, to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation to the land which I have given them. So God says, I want you to take this rod, and I want you to lift it up in the air, and I want you to speak to the rock, and God Almighty is going to give you water for this nation. They desperately needed it. Lift it up there and show them that I'm Almighty. God is going to do this. And what did Moses do? He was upset. He was angry with the people. And they were a bunch of rebels and stiff necks. Jewish people are, well, so are we. And he struck the rock twice, very dramatically. And for that sin, he was not allowed to go on the land. He did not get allowed. He allowed to see it, but he couldn't go on the land. What was such a big deal about that? The big deal was is because this rod represented the power of God. It wasn't Moses dramatically doing it that was doing it. It was the power of God. And when he smote the rock with the stick, with the rod, he was diminishing God and exalting himself. God says, it's my power that's going to do this, not you. And Moses knew that. I can't blame Moses. If I had been leading that bunch of rebels, I would have never got that far. In the first place, God would have never chosen me to be the leader. Because I wasn't the meekest man on the earth, and I'm still not. I'm a long way from being the meekest man on the face of the earth. But that's a good lesson for us. That rod represents the power of God. That rod is what we have to have. You cannot do God's work. You cannot live the Christian life without the power of God. You can't do it. You're totally incapable of doing, and so am I. We've got to have that power. Lastly, we have to have the power of God to preach the message that the early Christians preached. The messages that are going out today, in large part, are very watered down, milquetoast type stuff, very palatable to the flesh. The flesh loves it. And when you hear good preaching, when preaching is truthful and what it ought to be, the flesh shrivels up and resists and gets stubborn against that, because it's chafing against the Spirit of God as it goes forth and as the Word of God goes forth. Chapter 2, verse 17 is one of the key elements of the message that Peter preached. They are now filled with the Holy Spirit. They've got the attention of all the crowd, and there were people there from many different parts of the world, and he spoke to them in their own dialects. That's what got their attention. That's all his tongues were used for, was to get their attention. All these different sects across the world, because they'd all come to Pentecost to celebrate Pentecost. And so now he's got their attention through these languages that he spoke. They weren't jibber-jabber, they were real languages. He begins to expound the message that he wanted to get across to them. In verse 17 he says, "It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now that all pertains to right now. The next verse pertains to the end times, which at this point Peter did not see. Remember, who was the mystery of this given to? It was given to Paul, the mystery of the church. So Peter didn't quite see this, so he says in verse 20, says, "The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come." Now that's the day of judgment. That's the second coming of Christ. That's not the rapture. But the first part of the verse, the first part of the prophecy that was fulfilled here is talking about the last days. We live in the last days. Now, where did the last days start? It started in the day of the time of the apostles. They were in the last days then. And if they were in the last days then, are we in the last days now? We're really in the last days, aren't we? We are in the very latter part of the last days. We're at the end of the last days. How do you know that? Take a look around. It's pretty evident, isn't it? But that's one of the things we need to emphasize as we talk to people. We are living in the last days. Are you ready for the judgment of God? That's a theme that should be talked about. The judgment of God is going to fall. Now, people are all jittery about the stock market, and they're all upset about all these things that are going on. But what they need to really be focusing on is the fact that there's a day of accountability coming. There's a day of judgment. There's a day of judgment, the day of the Lord. And we are in the last days. So that was a theme that Peter preached about and we need to be preaching about today. In verse 17 also, he mentions there the outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, your sons and your daughters and so forth. We are living in a time, in a dispensation when the Spirit of God is upon every Christian. You know, in the Old Testament, mostly who did all the preaching? Prophets. That was it. Prophets and kings, mostly prophets. In the New Testament, what do? We hire a pastor to preach for us, right? Wrong. Wrong. We're all preachers. Amen? Okay, I'll make sure you're with me here. Did you hear that? You're a preacher. And not only are you a preacher, but you've been equipped to preach because you have access to the power of God, the Spirit of God. Not like they didn't have in the Old Testament. They didn't have that power. It just came upon certain people at certain times. They did not have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. You can have that. You live in the dispensation when you can have that 24/7. So, that's important to realize that. We're a very privileged group of people because we actually have the Spirit of God living inside of our bodies. And not only does He live there, He wants to empower us. He wants to give us power to do what we cannot do in the flesh. All right, what about salvation? Verse 21 says, "It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now that's a true statement, but he hasn't said enough. He's going to lay some groundwork here. You don't just walk up to somebody and say, "You know, if you believe in the Lord, you're going to be saved." They say, "I already know that." I've done that. Most people say, "I've done that. I'm a Christian." Sure, I'm a Christian. We're all born Christian. We're born in America. What do you think we are, heathens? No, we're. You don't get to be a Christian by birthright of being born in America. It takes a lot more than that. But he has to lay some groundwork here, so they're not really ready to be saved yet. But he throws that out there, and he begins to do the groundwork so that they can become saved. Verse 23, he talks about Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. One reason you have to have power is because you have to tell people that they are filthy wicked. They're wicked. That's the last word we want to use today. You know, evil is getting pretty bad. People like, you know, that's about the worst you can say today is people are evil. Once in a while you hear that, but usually it's, well, we just have difference of opinion. You know, we're all trying to get to the same place. We're just going different ways, and we'll all get there eventually. Josh been touching on that this morning. That's what the whole ecumenical is about, isn't it? We're all getting there the same. We're going to get there eventually. We're coming different paths. We'll all get there. No, we're wicked. We move against God. We're the enemies of God. We have to be reconciled to God because we're enemies. Now, people have to understand that. That's kind of shocking when you tell somebody they're wicked and they're enemy of God. But they have to understand that. And the way of the Master, by the way, gives you some neat steps where you can go through and help people understand it. You know, they've broken the commandments of God. You go through some of the commandments and they realize, no, I haven't done that. I haven't done that. I've broken that. Well, then, what's the penalty? Well, okay, so that's how you get there. But people have to be told that they're wicked and that there's a hell. And Peter preached that here. So you have taken by wicked hands, you have crucified and slain the Messiah, your Messiah. That's a powerful statement. Look at, turn to Acts 7, 51. Just before Stephen died. This is a phenomenal sermon. You don't study hermeneutics. Study the sermon of Stephen. I mean, he gets in there, he stands up, and he goes through the entire history of the whole Old Testament. Without a note, he covers the entire Old Testament. And these Jews are just sitting there laughing. This is phenomenal. You know, just sitting there lapping all this up. And then he, at the very end, he says this. At this end of the sermon, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, do you do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? So do you. Which of the prophets have you not persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, that's the Messiah, of whom you have now been the betrayers and murderers of. Boy, their faces turned from laughter to scorn, and they gnashed on him with their teeth, and they took him out, and they stoned him. They killed him. And Paul was standing there witnessing the whole thing and was glorying in the whole affair before his conversion. So you see Stephen here, with the power of the Holy Spirit, and of course, it cost him his life, he told them the truth. And they were shocked, and they were convicted. And they rushed upon him and murdered him and shut him up. So that was one of the things. That's one of the things we have to preach, if we're going to have the when we have the power of the Spirit, is we're going to have to tell people that they are wicked. And we've emphasized this many, many times. There's no sense in giving people the remedy until they realize that they have cancer of the soul. Another theme that Peter preached a lot about was in verse 24 and 25 was the resurrection of Christ. It says, "You crucified him whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is my right hand, that I should not be moved." So the theme here that was emphasized by Peter was not only that they were wicked, but that God Almighty had raised up Christ from the dead. He was alive. He was alive. He was sitting at the right hand of God the Father. And of course, in verse 26, he says, "Therefore, because of the resurrection of the dead, did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope." Sherman just shared this morning about two of his friends that have been struck with cancer. I guess we could also reword that. They were struck with sin. Because sin is what kills us, isn't it? That's what kills us. That's what's going to kill our physical body, and that's what killed us spiritually. We were born sinners. We're dead to God spiritually, and we're dying physically from the time we're born, and we're all going to die of something, but basically all we die for is sin. That's exactly why we died, because we've sinned. "The day that you eat the fruit thereof, you shall surely, surely die." But there's hope. Resurrection. There's hope. "Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad, moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope." Thank God we're going to get a new body someday. I noticed when I said that, almost the older people were saying loud amens, and the rest of the young people sitting there, "Oh, really?" We were talking to a young person yesterday, and in fact he was 20, I think he was about 20, our guest, and he's around 22 years of age, but you know, he he's a young guy and he's full of life and he thinks he's going to live forever. We all do when we're young. When we get older, we realize the body's starting to fall apart. Things aren't going so good. I'm in the process of dying. I don't know how much longer I got here. Thank God there's a resurrection. And so he stressed the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection. So there was a positive and there was a negative connotation to this message. Verse 24, I like what it says. It says, "God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." He loosed the pains of death. It's the picture here is of like cords wrapped around you and strangling your entire body. Wrapped around your entire body, strangling you. He says it was not possible that these cords could hold him. It's kind of like Samson when they, you know, bound his hands and his arms and stuff, and he just... You know, he just threw them off like they were nothing because of the power of God on his life. And of course, Christ was not bound to death because, first of all, he's the Prince of Life. Acts 3:15 says, "And you killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses." You can kill a Prince of Life, but you can't hold him there. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." John 5:26 says, "For as the Father hath life in himself, so also hath he given life to the Son to have life in himself." John 10:18 says, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." Hebrews 2:14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." So as Christ destroyed the devil who has the power of death on the cross, he couldn't be holden of death. The courts could not hold him because, first of all, he was not a sinner. He didn't die for his own sin. He wasn't paying the price for his own sin. He's paying the price for your sin and my sin. And God raised him from the dead because he is the Prince of Life. So that Paul could say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the resurrection gives us a lot of hope. So Peter gives the good news here only after recognition and conviction of sin. Look at verse 38, or verse 37. Now when they heard this, all these things that Peter had been preaching about, says they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now this is where every sinner has to come to before he comes to the cross. You have to be pricked in your heart by the power of God and the conviction of God and get to the point where you say, what must I do? I'll do anything to get rid of this burden on my back, this load of sin that I'm carrying around on my back. And so what does Peter say? Verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Well, our time's up. I'm going to stop there. Continue this on Wednesday night. But I want to emphasize here the importance. If ever we needed power, it's now. It's a dark hour. The world is looking for light. Well, not the light that we have necessarily, but they're looking for something. And if we have people out there that are searching for truth, we need to have the power to deliver them the truth so that they can receive the light. And so we desperately need this power. We need to pray for it. The early church prayed for it for 10 days. They weren't just praying for the next meal. They were praying for power. They had just been given this great ominous commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Jesus was gone. How are they going to accomplish this? It's going to have to be through the power of God. The rod of God has to be held up. And so in our lives, that rod is the Holy Spirit. He is the one that lives inside of us. We have to give Him preeminence. We have to give everything over to Him. That's why the Scripture says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command. So that's what we need. We've got to have it. Father, we pray now as we think about these principles from Your Word that You will strongly impress upon us that we have not only the obligation but the privilege of actually having Your power coursing through our body. The power to speak the truth even when it's unpopular and people don't want to hear it. In Stephen's case, it cost him his life. God, may we be willing to preach the truth through Your power even if it costs us our life. And Lord, we do know that the day is coming when that's going to be a reality. We can see it. It's an ominous cloud that's coming, darkening the whole continent and the whole world, in fact, getting ready for the Antichrist. And so, Lord, we live in desperate times. We certainly need Your power. And I pray that everybody in this church would pray earnestly every day for the power and fullness of Your Spirit so that we can live the Christian victorious life. To this end, we pray and trust You in Jesus' name. Amen.